It was the end of the day. Tax day. A few years back. And it was a long day. Look at the numbers, you know, crunching them, whatever. I laid down in the bed where my wife had been for a while already. And she asked if the taxes were all finished. They were not. But without even pausing to think about it, I sort of hiccuped an answer to her. I was like, uh-huh. And I think she asked me another question. But all I really remember in that moment was laying there in bed with a lump in my throat for what was probably just a few seconds, but what seemed like just ages, feeling almost paralyzed. Through most of my 20s, I had pursued a career in music. Most of y'all would know that. I pieced together a living through, you know, waiting tables and gigs around town and stuff, and it was a lot of fun, but what that meant in terms of taxes was two things. A, I needed to put money aside for my taxes, and B, I needed to pay self-employment tax. Now, the problem was I was not good at A, and I was ignorant of B, so I put it off. I'm sure you've never put anything off, and it became a year, and then it became a few years, and I kept thinking, oh, yeah, I've got to get to that. But it just kept piling up. And conveniently, because I never really looked at what the number was, you know, I just never really looked at it. I'll get it done before we get married, I told myself earlier that year, but here it was. I was married. I had several years of back taxes that I owed. And I'm laying in bed, not having told my wife about it, and now having just lied about it. And I finally just sort of eked out the truth, and she was justifiably upset. And finally, afterward, I called up the IRS. You could do that. And set up a payment plan. And, you know, much faster than I expected, we knocked it out. Ever been in a situation where there was a conversation you just really did not want to have? There have not been many other conversations in my life that I did not want to have more than that one that night. During some of those years where I was really pursuing music, there was a time of real rebellion from God. I think I was actually a Christian, but there were areas of my life that I just wanted to do my way. And I rationalized all of that away, so I never really felt like I was rebelling against him necessarily. And I had plenty of friends during that time still who, for one reason or another, wanted to have this conversation about holiness. Oh, whatever they meant by that word. You know, like, was it okay for a Christian to go to this movie or not, or listen to that music or not, or go to this place, or talk about, you know, that topic, whatever. And let me assure you, that was a conversation I was very, very uninterested in having. You know, I associated just that conversation and that word to some extent, or at least when they used it, with people who were just obsessed with rules. People who wanted to not only feel good about their own rule keeping, but by bringing these questions up to wield a sort of control or power over me and others in the conversation. I associated with people in my mind who didn't live in freedom. I don't know if that's true or not, but that's how I saw it. They seemed stressed out about even the possibility of sin. Instead of living joyfully. So for quite a while, frankly, it made me a little suspicious when a Christian would bring up holiness. It was a conversation I really did not want to have. And most of the church is on the same page. There's probably not much you'd like to hear about less tonight than holiness, whether you realize that or not. Holy living, right? But I think we've gotten it twisted. I think the biblical idea of holiness is actually unbelievably awesome. And I think that if by God's grace I'm able to clearly show how the scriptures frame this word, this concept of holiness, I think you'll leave here thinking that holiness is amazing, And you'll desire holiness to really be like the descriptor of your walk with Jesus. Holiness is more, holiness is better than our ideas about it. Real holiness will certainly make us the kind of people who care for others, right? Who show Christianity as joyous and an attractive way to live, not a holy roller or a holier than thou. So we're going to try to understand real holiness. And in order to do that, we always have to start with God, with God's holiness. So we're going to look at this incredible passage about it. Maybe familiar to some, maybe not to others, but it's Isaiah 6. It's the first few verses. It'll be on the screen. If you want to turn there as well, you can. It says this: "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" Now here's the context. Don't ever start trying to interpret something until you got the context, okay? When Isaiah is on the scene, remember, the nation of Israel is splits in half, right? So it's split in half at this point. The northern kingdom has kept the name but lost their identity. They move further and further away from God until judgment comes. And they're scattered by the Assyrians. They're just thoroughly wiped out. Judah's the southern kingdom that consists mostly of the tribe of Judah. There are a few others in there, but that's the gist. The descendants of King David sit on the throne in Judah, in Jerusalem. And it's pretty rough in Judah too. But they do have some good kings who lead them well from time to time. Uzziah was the king of Judah. And things had gone pretty well. He was king for 55 years, which is a long time. So there's great stability in that time. And it was really the last period of prosperity for Judah as well. Uzziah made some foolish decisions later in life, but followed God for the most part. Things were good. They're about to get really bad. So in the year of his death, as things are about to get ugly, unstable, maybe even scary, God gives Isaiah this vision, not of political stability, not of a man on a throne, but of God himself on a throne, the sovereign one. High and lifted up, it says, majestic. And he has this long robe that fills the entire space. There's no room for anyone to stand. And these robes that kings used to wear that were really, really long, they were symbols of their glory, of their rule, of their power. I didn't see any long, really long robes for old Harry and Meghan a couple weeks ago. Did you? Anyone? No? Okay. Maybe they ditched the robes. I don't know. And then they have these angelic figures. We don't really know anything about them other than how Isaiah describes these seraphim here. Seraphim is plural, and so there's more than one of them. And then the word Lord of hosts a little further down makes you think there are probably quite a few of them calling out to one another. And so they're probably arranged almost like a choir around him. They have wings covering their eyes and their feet, signifying his holiness. They cover their eyes from looking upon the Lord. They cover their feet, a symbol of creatureliness. With their third pair of wings, they fly. And so they're crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." And it's probably back and forth like, "Holy, holy." Kind of like something you might hear at like an SEC football stadium in the fall, right? They're like back and forth. And they do it three times. Holy, holy, holy. So you say something once, you mean it, right? Say something twice, you really mean it. That's very true in the scriptures. Okay, when Jesus says things like, "Truly, truly, I say to you," he is saying, "Wake up and listen to this. Everything God says is important, but this is especially important. So it's emphasis. When I tell my kids no, I mean it every time. When I say no, no, it's got a little more emphasis on it, doesn't it? This is even more. This is the only description of God that is emphasized to the third degree. Holy, holy, holy. And that is not just Bible trivia. This is telling us something incredibly important about the Lord. Who he is and what he is absolutely and fundamentally holy, which means he is other. Other. That's the primary meaning of the word holy in the scriptures. Set apart, other, different. If you want to talk about how morally upright he is, normally you'd use words like righteousness or goodness, maybe even purity. Holy actually does not primarily refer to God's purity. Instead, this verse is telling us how totally unlike us he is. That's what I want you to think of when you hear the word holiness, otherness. One of the primary ways that we see how truly other he is from his righteousness. And so holiness and righteousness are very closely related concepts. And so there's spots in the Bible where holiness is used to talk about purity or righteousness, etc. But it's important to distinguish these words and concepts. And I think we'll see why as we get going here tonight. So Isaiah encounters the Lord on the throne. And later on down in the Bible, in John 12, it seems to indicate that maybe Isaiah was seeing something similar to the vision that John had in Revelation, where the pre-incarnate Jesus is on the throne. And the glory of him, the glory of the Lord, fills the temple, his robe. And in the next verse it says that the foundations shake and smoke fills the temple. Again, symbols of his glory. And these angels are shouting out praise to him, the Holy One. And for Isaiah, the man of God, the guy who's following the Lord, this is absolutely terrifying. It's a terrifying thing to encounter the one who is holy, 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 because we are immediately aware of how different from that we are, particularly our lack of righteousness. And so Isaiah says he's undone in one translation. He says he's destroyed. He's in an instant just aware of just how deep the rabbit hole of sin goes in his life and in the people around him. And he uses a word that we don't use all that often, but you get it. Woe. Woe is me. I have no hope before a God like this. But God doesn't leave him there. He comes and he cleanses Isaiah's lips through these seraphim. He sets him apart. And he calls Isaiah to be his prophet. And then there's a similar thing that kind of runs throughout the book where Isaiah's ministry is to be a voice reminding God's people that judgment is coming, like again and again, and they're not listening. And yet, even in the midst of all that, there are these promises of mercy. Isaiah, in the few verses right after this, he's declaring God's judgment on Judah. And then right after that, we get the famous passages about, unto us a child is born. Later in the book, he says, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. God will send a redeemer alongside the reality of judgment. From the very beginning has been this promise to send a rescuer who would vanquish the enemy and the enemies of sin and death. And some of the most well-known promises of that and of the Redeemer are here in Isaiah's prophecy. Jesus Christ is the Redeemer. Jesus Christ is the Holy One upon the throne, and it is precisely because he is the Holy One that he can, in fact, redeem us. John 17 says, for our sake, he sets himself apart. He fully consecrates himself for the task of redeeming a people. On the cross, he purchases us. He purchases us. You haven't seen a cash register in a long time, probably, right? They're just like little iPads, and you just stick the chip in or something. They scan your face. I don't know. Right? It's a point of sale. Whether it's that thing or the app, the little touchscreen thing that we've got over in the atrium, right? It's a point of sale where that transaction happens. The cross was a point of sale where Jesus offered himself up, the Holy One, the Righteous One, given to take our punishment of his wrath for our sin. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God, that we might become holy. You shall be holy as I am holy. It's in the New Testament too. Peter says it. And he's quoting Leviticus. He's saying, this still applies to us. Just in case you were thinking that Old Testament thing didn't matter anymore. Still applies to us. The totally other one purchased us out of sin and death. Why? That we might be set apart. Other. And not just on our own. But as Peter says, just the next chapter down, 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen race. A royal priesthood. A holy nation. A people for God's own possession. A holy nation. Another translation says, like a peculiar people, a set apart tribe. For what? For him. For him. For his worship. For his glory. For his purpose. We are set apart to display the glory of God, which in our case means set apart to show this world who he is. Might sound like a big job, but Colossians 1 tells us that Jesus is the perfect self-image of God. So we can tell the world about who God is in Jesus. Mercy, love, goodness. You cannot do this as a self-absorbed person. A self-absorbed person might do good things, but their purpose is always self-motivated. And a self-absorbed people will always pursue their own desires to the point of oppressing others. Always. Why was Isaiah pronouncing judgment on Judah? Injustice. Isaiah 5:8 says, woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there's no more room. So these fields, these houses, after a certain number of years, they're supposed to go back to the tribes. And so people who got nothing can start fresh. And what's happening in Isaiah's time is that people are hoarding these up. They're joining house to house. They're joining field to field so that the poor have nowhere to go. Isaiah 59:3 says, your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity. The king who was about to take the throne after Uzziah was so insanely self-absorbed that he actually commits child sacrifice, and he leads God's people to commit injustice and oppression against the powerless. And this is what our self-absorption will bring about. And that's why God judges. That's it. It's actually all over the scriptures. The famous judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. You probably heard the story a certain way, but Ezekiel 16:49 says, it is because they did not care for the poor and needy. Hosea 10:13 says, Israel plowed iniquity and reaped injustice. A life based on self will lead to injustice. Think of the most heinous injustices that are going on in our world today, right? Human trafficking. Why? Because people, mostly men's appetite for sexuality has raged so unchecked that they are willing to oppress to get what they want. But a people who embrace holiness, otherness, set apartness, they have as their purpose the glory of the one who is justice in himself, who is goodness and love in himself. He is now my purpose. He now sets my priorities. The completely other one became like us to redeem us. How could we not strive to be like him? Well, if you're his, you can't not. Or to not have a double negative, you absolutely will. You absolutely will. The scriptures promise it. And they promise that the Holy Spirit will empower us in it. And so for followers of Jesus, the call to holiness begins to shape everything about us. Here's a couple thoughts on that, right? It begins to shape a couple things in particular, I think. How I speak to others, what I gaze upon. How I speak to others, right? James 1 says we're gonna start striving to control our tongues. Ephesians 4 and 5 says that we begin to walk away from corrupting and crude talk. And Colossians says, hey, always speak graciously, like we're sprinkling mercy and kindness onto a conversation like salt. And then 1 Peter says that even as others may hate us, tell them the reason for our hope, Jesus, gently, respectfully. Holiness changes that. How about what I choose to look upon? Right? Job 31:1 says he made a covenant with his eyes not to look lustfully on someone. Isaiah 33:15, Matthew 5:28, they get it, this same idea. There's a famous Martin Luther quote that says, you know, you can't help if birds fly over your head. You don't have to let them build a nest in your hair, though. You can't necessarily help the things that come in front of your eyes. You can help what you meditate on, what you gaze on. How might the call to holiness begin to shape that? You know, nobody can fully define this for us. Not completely, right? For different people, there's going to be different lines that they need to stay away from. I had a friend, a man, who said, like, I can't go near my wife's, like, Cosmos, and the sex tips in there are pornography for me. I have to stay away from them. I get that. And maybe it's not paper magazines now, but there's plenty of things on the web, in our world, that may not, like, technically be qualified as pornography to the world standards, but it still doesn't necessarily make it right for me to partake in it. But a life embracing holiness is a calling. Holiness as an identity. We'll seek to address these things with wisdom. Seek wisdom. We do that in a few ways. We seek wise people. We seek wise community. We seek the wise God, wise people. Proverbs 19:21, the purposes in a person's heart are deep waters. The person of wisdom will draw them out. Seek wise community. Matthew 18:20, where two or more are gathered in the name of Jesus, he is there among them. There is wisdom in the community of God's people seeking the Lord together. And we seek our wise Lord, of course. He says in James 1, if you lack wisdom, ask. He gives freely. Exactly what a holy life looks like in every moment of your life, like should you watch this thing or not, or be alone with the person you're dating or not. It's not fully explicitly defined in Scripture, is it? But our wise God does tell us this in his word. He says, the works of the flesh are evident. They're obvious, right? And he goes on down this list in Galatians 5. They're doing what comes naturally to us. And they're also evident in that they're progressive. I don't know if you notice this or not, but sexual immorality, which this Greek word really just refers to, you know, any sexuality that's happening outside of the boundaries of a marriage between a man and a woman. It progresses to this word impurity. So you're moving with, you know, you're just sleeping with somebody kind of out of bounds, right? To like seeking it out. You want to be in the dirt at that point. It progresses to sensuality, just ruled by physical desire and lust. Your idolatry, taking good things and putting them in an ultimate place. It progresses to praising, even like worshiping evil things. Jealousy, an internal emotion, progresses to these outbursts of rage, rivalry, trying to be better than others, moves toward dissent, and then down to actively like forming groups and divisions against one another. Drunkenness, which is beyond drinking alcohol, which the scriptures do not forbid. but getting wasted, right? It progresses even further into these, this word orgies, which is just referring to like wild, drunken, uncontrolled revelry in the Greek world. It doesn't necessarily have anything to do with sexuality there. But it's evident. It's obvious. Nobody needs to tell you, like, that's messed up, right? But the product, the fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these things, there is no law. This is a life aimed at embracing holiness. Holiness is not just living according to policy. Living according to policy is easy. It's living according to Holy Spirit's power. He's not called the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament that often. I don't know if you've ever thought about that or not. He's called the Holy Spirit in the New Testament because he empowers us to live set apart. Most of life is this gray area of how that rule might apply to this situation that maybe not covered in the scriptures, right? And you got a few seconds to figure out what you're going to do. You've got the moral framework. We have the commands in the Bible. Right? They're all throughout New Testament, Old Testament. 10 commandments still apply. Don't murder. You have the wisdom of God's people. You have the wisdom of God in his word, the Bible, and the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. So ask him. He may make things clear. He doesn't always. You make the decision. You cannot outsource all of your decision making. You trust in the Holy One. You trust that he is who he says he is. You trust that he really is life. Not comfort, not success, not affection, not sex. He is life, and he has given you this life in you, if you're in him, like right now. It's not out there in the future. Eternal life is now and forever. Trust this gospel. Christ has done all for you. He has declared you holy. Christ has declared you righteous, not because your life is perfect, but because his was and his is. You are holy in Christ. Before the judgment seat, God looks on you and sees Jesus' perfection, his righteousness, his holiness. And when he returns in glory, you will be completely transformed, completely glorified, actually, like really holy. Holy is not a dimmer switch. It's on or off. God declares you legally holy in Jesus, and so you are. When God renews you spiritually in his kingdom, you will be experientially holy as well. And when you know that reality, that you have been declared holy in Christ, you embrace that identity. You embrace the call to be other. And you embrace Jesus. That's holy living, right? Pursuing Jesus is holy living. And he says pursuing him is pursuing his ways, right? So living in pursuit of purity from my heart, that I might love others as he has loved me, walking the path of righteousness that I might share it with others, this good news we've been talking about, that Jesus gives life, that Jesus gives righteousness, that he looses the bonds of sin and death for his people, and then walking the path of righteousness is like good news with shoes. Because that means I'm an agent and an advocate against oppression and injustice, helping loose those bonds as well, instead of being a partaker in oppression, which always flows from that unchecked self-absorption. That's a life pursuing holiness, and that's a life that is free. Free to give up some things so that I might follow the Lord. Things that might not even be wrong, but I am free and they're not life. He is. Sometimes keeping in step with the Spirit, how Galatians 5 goes on to talk about it, looks like just obedience. You know the rule, you know the law, do it. Sometimes it looks like wisdom in the moment, I think a lot of the time. I tend to think of things musically. When I think of keeping in step in the Spirit in terms of obedience, I think of sheet music. Right? You're playing the thing the same way. Let's play these three clips real fast. It's a beautiful song. Hear it? No? Got it. Next one. Next one. Sheet music. Three different people playing the same beautiful song by WC, right? They got their own little personality a little bit, but they're playing along to the sheet music. Most of your life will not look like sheet music. It'll look like applying the wisdom, the call of holiness to your specific situation and playing free, like jazz. You got the moral framework, right? You know what's right and wrong. You've mastered that. But you have to play in the moment like this, like Keith Jarrett. A true life of holiness is always real life. A true life of holiness, whether it's playing the sheet music, just obeying like you know how to do, or applying that in the moment, that wisdom, is always beautiful. And real holiness is always, always true freedom. True freedom. And he has called us to this, not just individually, but together. So what if even just this group, right? Some of you know each other fairly well. Some of you, you just walked in this room tonight. But what if, for however long we were in proximity to each other, we lived like it? A small group can make a huge impact. You think of this relatively small group that helped start the civil rights movement, abolition movement, even the Great Awakening. The church, for example. Small group of people, God's Spirit moved within them, and powerful things happen. A community of folks moved by the Spirit of God to live set-apart lives and speak about the beauty of Jesus will see unbelievable things happen. And it happens when we gaze on the Holy One and embrace His call. The one who has leveraged his holiness on our behalf as our Redeemer. I'm going to leave you just with this scripture. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder, he started it, and perfecter, he will finish it, of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He has all authority. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted in this call to holy living. He will empower you. He will energize you. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, but he has. And he set you apart. He promises to make these things so. He says that as you trust this good news and pursue a holy, set-apart life, he will transform you and us. He will do the work. He calls us holy. Let's live that way. Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your call to holiness, though it's often uncomfortable and sometimes a conversation we'd rather not have. But Lord, we pray that you'd have that conversation with us tonight by your Spirit. As we leave this place, maybe in community, talking over things, wrestling through things. Maybe it's just in the quiet with you, with something we've been playing around with. Or something we've been struggling with understanding how to really follow you in the midst of. Would you show up? Would you guide us? Lord, and would you make us a people together, set apart, other, for your name and for your glory. We pray because of Jesus. Amen.